Amen. You may be seated. Aren't you glad you came to church this morning? It was good to be together and worship the Lord. Thank you for leading us in worship as we hear God's word, as we pray, as we sing together. When we hear the question, "What are you living for?" we immediately think about all the things that are important to us. Or very specifically, what's our purpose for getting out of bed in the morning? What are you living for? We know that we're called to live for the will of God. As Christians, we know that. But there's a danger for us as Christians that we are so influenced by the world around us that we can be tempted to live solely for our personal desires. Our passage this morning is kind to us. It helps us refocus our hearts, calls us back to this very thing, to live for the will of God. The message of our day is, I do what I want. It's not just the rebellion of a teenager. It's often the heart of every person. It can creep into our souls and our hearts unchecked. And sometimes if we're honest, we go through our week. We're on best behavior in church, but we go through our week and we just continue carelessly. We just go along with our own desires and the feelings in the moment. We know this in the world. The world has this misguided idea, doesn't it? Just follow your heart. And though we know it's wrong, I'm pretty humbled myself by thinking, surprisingly, we can get into this rut. And there's very little difference from the way that we live our lives to how the world lives a life that doesn't know God. But our verses are an encouragement this morning. They will be good for your soul, as I believe they were for my soul this week. They will remind us and call us back to refocus and to live intentionally, to no longer live for our own passions, but to simply live for the will of God. Now, none of us is surprised by this. We know this, that if we just live for happiness, that we will struggle when our lives are filled with sorrow and when happiness eludes us, and it will come to all of us. I heard just this morning that my cousin, who's younger than me by a few years, died in a house fire yesterday. Sorrow will come to all of us. And if we live for the moment, for happiness, what will happen when it eludes us? When we face real struggles in a broken, sinful world. If we live for wealth or health, we all know what I'm going to say next. We can be devastated because both of them, either of them, can be lost quickly. So we're not surprised by the message of our verses, that we have a greater purpose. But the encouragement of our verses this morning, what I'm praying for all of us, is that we will revisit the way we live. That we ask a bigger question than simply, what are you living for? For the Christian, we are asking, who are you living for? God uses us to love those around us. We think about those that we desire to serve and those we care for. And often, we are motivated by very good desires. We want to make a difference. We don't just want a career, we want a meaningful career that will help others. And we work hard, even if we don't like our jobs, we work hard in order to contribute to the good of our families and those around us. As Christians, we have good desires to share the gospel with as many people as we can so that they too can respond to Christ and find hope and wholeness. And these are bigger purposes that we are called to, that the Apostle Peter will address in our verses. I'm not sure if you're there yet, but I want to invite you to turn to 1 Peter. We're coming back to this great book in chapter 4, verse 1 to 6. We find in these verses that the ultimate one we are living for is for the Lord. And when we know the Lord, we know that he is worthy of our worship, like we just sang. And he will care for us and transform us, that we would love as he does, that we would live as he does. In fact, look at our text in 1 Peter chapter 4, the very last phrase in verse 6. This is the end of our passage. He says it so clearly, "For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead." And I think what he's saying, even to those who are now dead, the gospel was previously preached to them. This is why it was preached to them. That though judged in the flesh, that's what the gospel does. It judges us in our sin and in the flesh. The way people are, we're judged in our flesh. The gospel is preached to them, why? So that they might live in the Spirit the way God does. This imitation of God. This transformation of the way we live. This is the encouragement of our verses this morning. To live for God the way he does. That we will live for the will of God, not just for our own will. So let's pray. And then I pray that we'll be encouraged in these words together. Will you join me? Kind Father, we find our greatest joy in you and your will in us. I pray that this morning you will tune our hearts again to the greater purpose that you have for our lives. What is your will? We confess that we are often distracted by shiny objects. In your kindness, will you refocus our lives with meaningful significance that would please you, what your will is? And we simply pray, I simply pray as I did this week, will you refocus my heart, Lord? This is good, and this is your kindness. We can be so absorbed in all of our own needs, and sometimes rightfully so, because our real needs will bring us to you as our gracious, loving Father. And it's good to see our needs that are ultimately fulfilled and showing us our need for you. And yet you invite us into a greater joy of serving the needs of others over a lifetime, a way of living for your greater will, that we would be a servant rather than just seek to be served. And again, I simply pray, will you redirect us, Lord? We know that we can live with very little difference from the world, carelessly and distracted. And though we say we believe, Lord, in the kindness of your Spirit, will you convict us of the sin that sometimes the way we live may disprove it? So again, we simply pray, I simply pray, renew us, Lord. Let your word, let this word, this morning, dwell in us richly long after this service, that you would continue to speak to us, that we would live for your will. Will you encourage our hearts? Will you do this good work that will transform us? We need your grace. I pray that you will refocus and redirect and renew our hearts as we step into 2024. Would you speak to us? We love you. We confess we need you. Would you speak, Lord? Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Follow along in your Bibles. It's good to be back in 1 Peter. And as we come to these verses, we don't just read them on their own. They come with the context of everything that comes before. That's why chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh." This is Peter's message all the way through this letter. But hear the word of the Lord, chapter 4, verse 1 of 1 Peter. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And for this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. These verses teach us that if we're going to live for God, there are four different ways that these verses call us to live for God. The first one is the primary way that we've already been talking about in verse 1 and 2. And I want to spend most of our time here. And then once we understand it as a foundation, then we'll look at the last three ways in verse 3 to 6. The very first way that Peter is speaking to us and challenging us is that we are called to live for the will of God. Listen again to verse 1 and 2. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. For whoever suffers in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Did you notice it in verse 1 and 2? Peter is connecting our way of thinking with our way of living. Just look at it again. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. And then in verse 2, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. He's connecting the way we think, the renewing of our minds, to the renewing of our lives. But it's even clearer than that, isn't it? Look how verse 1 begins. He starts off right in verse 1 focusing on what Christ has done for us. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh. All of this is based on what Christ has already done for us. So arm yourselves, which is the primary verb in this whole 6-verse section. We are to arm ourselves. It's like being battle ready. There's something that he is calling us to, which is based on what Christ has already done for us. And then he says, for, so he's explaining this arming by the same way of thinking as Christ, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, this is a difficult thing to understand. Why would he say this? Well, it's based on what Christ has already done. Now, it's obvious, there's no mistaking what he's talking about. We took a bit of a Christmas break, so it feels like a long time ago since we looked at chapter 3. But there's a clear connection. And in my Bible, I drew a line from chapter 3, verse 18, that Pastor Elroy preached to us before Christmas, to chapter 4, verse 1. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, then look back at 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Based on this, because of this, we are called to change the way we think. Peter is connecting what Christ suffered, and he says it very clearly in verse 1. He suffered in the flesh at the beginning of verse 1, and then look what he says at the end of verse 1. Those who are included are also described in the exact same way. They suffered in the flesh. Peter is speaking to those who will suffer for being united with Christ. The idea is that Christ suffered for us in 3:18, the righteous for the unrighteous. We cannot suffer for ourselves in a righteous way. We needed what only Christ could do. Peter's already taught us this, and we'll see it in other verses. So whoever suffered in the flesh, he says, in verse 1, has ceased from sin. How is that possible? It seems difficult to understand and difficult to believe. In fact, it is confusing many people and even commentaries that I read this week because they don't read it in the context. What Peter is saying is Christ has already done this. He has covered your sin. He has released you from the power of sin. He died so that we might live. He is not saying that we will live in sinless perfection. He's not saying that if you suffer, you will no longer sin because you've learned how to deal with it because you've suffered so much. He is not saying that Jesus is an example, that if we just do like Jesus did and we suffer, we will cease sinning. The reason I believe it is Jesus never sinned. He's not a model of ceasing from sin because he never did sin. He was righteous. In 3:18, the righteous died for the unrighteous. Hebrews 4 says he was just like us, tempted in every way except without sin. The second reason is that it tells us right in chapter 3, verse 18, Jesus was righteous before he suffered. He was the righteous who died for the unrighteous in order to bring us to God, in order that our sin would be dealt with. So when verse 1 in chapter 4 says Christ suffered in the flesh, in the context of 3:18 and the rest of Peter's book, we cannot suffer for our sins and be done with sin. We are set free because of Christ's suffering for our sins. We're united with him. We are free from the penalty of sin. He bore our sins on the cross so that we would no longer live to sin, but we would live to righteousness. Well, how do you know that, Norm? Because that's exactly what he said in chapter 2, verse 24. Just look over the page. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. See, it's not just the removal of our sins. What Christ has done made it possible for us to live and to walk in the righteousness of Christ. And then he ends the verse 24, by his wounds you have been healed. Not by your own wounds, not by your own suffering that you will somehow cease from sin. When theologians and individuals try to preach sinless perfection from this text, I don't see how it's possible. It is not that you will somehow suffer and be made perfect by your own suffering. Chapter 2, verse 24, it's, he bore our sins so that we would die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we are healed. See, Peter, in the context of this in 1 Peter, is making it very clear. So what does he mean that we've ceased from sin? Well, obviously, when it comes to our righteousness, only Christ can produce our righteousness. But we are still called to live in a righteous way. That's why chapter 2, verse 24 says we died to sin and we live to righteousness. This is what he's talking about in chapter 4 in this context. We've ceased from this sinful way of living. We live in a righteous way. We're not perfect. It's not sinless perfection. But there is a righteous way for us to live. And I think it helps us because in verse 2, he explains sin in a broad way. Do you see the bigger definition of sin? It's not just what we do. He's describing a sinful way of living. Look at chapter 2, 4 verse 2. So as to live for the rest of your time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. You've ceased from living for human passions, but there is a new way of living. This to live to righteousness is we don't live for ourselves. We live for the will of God. That's the end of verse 2. And it makes obvious sense because look at verse 3. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the nations want to do. It's ceased. It's no longer time to keep on living that way. No longer with human passions, verse 2. The time has ceased for just living for what you want. No, the Christian is called to live for what God wants. What a great encouragement these verses are for us this morning. We know that we are imperfect. We still need God's grace every day. But God's unchanging grace is changing us. We change. God doesn't. And he calls us to live in a different way. His will is good and righteous. It is loving that we would cease from this old way of living. We would no longer live as the nations do. I think this is what Peter is teaching us. Peter's clear message for us is that that time is sufficed. Cease living this way. In a big way, it defines our sin. And in the pride of our own hearts, we know this is true. We look down at others because they have some particular sin that we don't struggle with. And almost like the Pharisee, thank you, Lord, I'm not like this wretched person who struggles with whatever it is that we don't have bondage to. But I think what Peter's doing to these Christians who are struggling with real life suffering at the late end of the first century already is he is saying that there's a new way of living. You are not living by the sinful way any longer. And the broader definition of sin humbles all of us. When we're honest to say, oh Lord, I have been living by a human way of thinking. I go through my week and I just get distracted by shiny objects. All those things that God convicted me about at the beginning of this sermon. And we just humbly say, Lord, would you refocus? I want to cease from living for myself. I don't want to live by my human passions any longer. I want to do what you want to do. That's the idea that Peter is teaching us here. That time is done. It's over. And I love verse 2, don't you? For the rest of your time in the flesh. If God would speak to your heart this morning, and you would agree and you would say, yes, Lord, I see it right here in your word. Then today is the day. From this day forward, for the rest of your time in the flesh, that you would say, Lord, cause me to live according to your will. By your Spirit, direct me and teach me from your word and have your way in me. See, that's verse 1. There's a new way of thinking that will produce a new way of living. That's why Peter can say it so clearly. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, he, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. He brought us into relationship with God. That's what Peter's saying in 4:1. But now arm yourself in the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as, and then he describes what it means, to live for the rest of your time in the flesh, no longer for human passions. No longer, it ceased, but for the will of God. In verse 1, when he says that we should arm ourselves with the same way of thinking, he's talking about Christ. I believe we're supposed to actually say, well, how did Christ think? And what are we called to think like Christ? And my mind immediately goes to Philippians 2, have the mind of Christ. But when I considered Peter this week, he says it very clearly. If you look back at chapter 2, In verse 20, he says, "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure?" So it's possible to suffer even for sin, because we sin that we suffer. So it's not that you suffer and somehow you quit sinning. So it's obvious here. "But if when you do good and suffer for it, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin." So is it possible then for us to commit no sin? I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what Peter is saying is, the first way we are to think like Christ is to consider the cause of our suffering. Is it because of our sin? Is it because of all of our pleasures and our way of living this way? Or is it in verse 20 and 21 that we would live for a way that is gracious in the sight of God? It is possible to suffer. What is the cause of our suffering? It's possible to suffer for not doing anything wrong, for being united with Christ. But we must consider, what is the cause of our suffering? I've heard people say, well, you know, the gospel is offensive, so we will offend people with the gospel. Yes, that's true. But they better not be offended by us. Let the truth offend them, that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. But let it not be because we are just being crazy towards them, or sinning, or being mean-spirited. We could suffer because of our own sin. We're intended to say, what is the reason of our suffering? Jesus had no sin, and he still suffered. So we must think carefully, first of all, what is the cause of our suffering? Secondly, what would please the Lord? What is gracious in his sight that we would endure suffering in his name? And then verse 22 goes on to describe Jesus. Do you see it in chapter 2, verse 22? "There was no deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten." All three of these are verbal reactions to suffering. So how did Jesus think so that he didn't use his mouth to deceive or revile and accuse in return or criticize or insult or threaten others? How did it happen that Jesus was thinking this way that kept his mouth from sinning? Look at verse 23. "When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." This is amazing. We should have the same attitude of Christ, not because we can somehow cover our sin, but we have the same attitude of Christ because we're united to him and because he has suffered for our sins. And so we entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly. But did you notice it in verse 23? He continued to entrust himself. His way of thinking was already to live a holy life that would please the Lord. But he continued to entrust himself. That's exactly chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Listen to it again. "Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin in this big, broad, sinful way of verse 2, so as to live the rest of your time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." What Peter is saying is what he said all along. And I want to say so much more here, but let me just read chapter 1, verse 13. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action, Being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. How's that possible? Because we entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly. We continue to entrust ourselves. We set our hope fully on his grace, 1:13. And we imitate him. We are holy as he is holy. I was so encouraged by these verses this week. How God wants us to live really matters. I want to live the rest of my days that I have in the flesh by entrusting myself to him. This is Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. You know this verse. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, right? That's exactly this. I'm going to live the rest of my time in the flesh, 4:2. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is entrusting ourselves to him. We cannot deal with our own sin. Christ has. But there is a real change. This is for the rest of our days. It's no longer for self. And by contrast, it says in 2, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. This is the contrast. And so today, this morning, I want to invite you to this way of thinking. Let us think this way together. We don't just go to God with our shopping list and pray, God, give me what I want. It's because it's still the problem in 3. For the time is past that suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. See, all that emphasis, human passions, what I want. See, Peter's portraying the opposite. No, I'm going to live for what God wants. This is a change in our thinking. It's opposite of the world. And then would you just pray with me humbly and say, oh, Lord, do this in me. Give purpose and meaning to all the days I have left. Have your way in me. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then, What is the reality? Is we think this way and we continue to entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly. We'll seek to please him. It's a gracious thing in his eyes, in his sight, and we will live for the will of God. That's the foundation of it all. That's the very first idea in 1 and 2. But there's 3 other ways that this passage calls us to live for God. The second one is to live differently than the world. Do you see it in 3? For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. We're not living this way any longer. That sinful way of living has ceased. We repent, we turn to God, and there's a transformation. The translation of this word nations or Gentiles has this idea of those who are without God. It is translated as nations or pagans or Gentiles. But the idea is this is how those live who do not know God. And the kindness of the Holy Spirit is to reveal it to us. Yes, it is true. It's in my own heart. I get distracted. God, would you refocus me? I think this is Peter's kindness to these Christians. He knows they're dedicated Christians. He begins his letter this way. For those who have been set apart and they are sanctified of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. He knows that this is what they're called to do. These are Christians he's talking to. And Peter says we should live differently than the world. Look at that list in 3. time of the past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living by their desires. It says living in sensuality. The idea is this pleasurable and has even a nuance of sexuality. We understand it in our world. Passions. The simple idea of living for my own passion, the selfish desires, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. What is amazing to me is I looked at this list, it seems like he's repeating himself. He talks about drunkenness first, and then he talks about drinking parties. He talks about sensuality and sexual sin, but then he talks about orgies, and I think, man, I can't even say that word from the pulpit. It's so sexually immoral and horrible, and yet, you know what it is? It's moving from individual to joining in the sin of the world. That's why in verse 4 he says, with respect to this, to all these things, everything I just said in verse 3, they're surprised that you do not join them in it. When we disagree with the world on sexual orientation and gender identity, they think there's something wrong with us. We do not live like the world. What they can't understand and what they're surprised at is obvious to the Christian. Because we are not just living for our own pleasures and our own passions and all these things that are described in verse 3. We are living differently from the world. Peter is challenging us. That's why it's not like the nations. It's not like the world. That time is past. You were bought with a price, therefore honor God with your bodies. Peter says we need to live for the will of God as the foundation of it all. And then secondly, we live differently from the world. I read through 1 Peter again, and I was so struck by chapter 2, verse 11. Just look at it. Beloved. Isn't that beautiful? It's because we are loved by God that there is a different way for us to live. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Isn't that God's kindness? That when we would live according to God's will, it is a good will. It's not just to stop us from having fun. He knows the reality that if we live by these passions, we will no longer live for him. And it will wage war against our soul. Soul destroying indulgence. And if you have struggled with following the world, you've lived that way long enough because it's going to destroy your soul. And Peter encourages you, and I want to encourage you. Let's live for the will of God. Let's live differently than the world because we are beloved. And we are called to live for the Lord. Look at verse 12 in chapter 2. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that they, when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they will speak against us. And it leads us to the third way we should live for God, and that's verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4, that we will live in the face of opposition. It begins somewhat in a simple way and a small way. They just won't understand. We already read that. They're surprised that you're not going along. Some of it in the world is they just don't understand. Love is love, right? How can it harm anyone? I just don't get it. Why are you against this? But the Christian says something different. No, actually, God is love. And his way is best, and it is loving. So I'm going to live for what God wants. Because to live otherwise will wage a war against my soul and will destroy me. It will never satisfy. I will just go on and on and on. But it will cost us to agree with God and disagree with the world. Because not only will they just be surprised that you don't run along with the same flood of debauchery, it says in verse 4, that you're not just joining them. Debauchery is this excessive sensuality. And it's obvious even from the English, this flood of debauchery, this exposure to extreme indulgence. And the world is surprised you won't go along with them. You're so prudish. Holier than thou, you think you're better. And the issue that they're surprised at is that we don't join them. But the opposition will grow even more. Because by the end of verse 4, he says, they will malign you. It's an interesting word. The NIV translates it, they will heap abuse on you. It's the idea of slander or prejudging because you're different. And they will say slanderous things as a result. When I looked it up, it's this idea of this speaking about someone in a critical, spiteful way to defame them. To speak harmful untruths about them. Slander means that you're going to injure someone with your mouth by speaking. But maligning goes even further. Maligning has the idea of lying and deception. It's the idea of misaligning someone. Falsely representing them. The world will do this. We will live for the will of God. We'll live differently than the world, and we will live and face opposition. In chapter 2, verse 15, Peter says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." We live in the face of opposition as servants of God. He says it in chapter 3, verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But, and here's the contrast of fear, in your hearts honor Christ Jesus as holy. What he's saying is that when you face opposition, that we can live in the face of opposition, in the reality of it, in suffering, as Peter is speaking to these Christians in modern-day northern Turkey, spread all over these region, and all these churches who will suffer at the end of the first century. Peter is saying, honor Christ as Lord. You see how this whole book is tied together? This is how we can live for the will of God. It's a change in the way we think, and it's a change in the way we live. But the final way of living is so incredibly wonderful. You see it in verse 5 and 6. That we are living out gospel hope. We are not just keeping this to ourselves. There is some clear encouragement for the Christian that those who malign us, and that's directly what verse 5 is talking about, but they, those who malign you, they will give an account to him, to the God whose will we're trying to live by. They will give an account to him. And he is ready to judge the living and the dead. God will rule in justice whether anyone believes him or not, or believes in him, or lives for their own pleasures and disregards God, there is a day of reckoning. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and he will judge rightly. But rather than just a heart that says, yeah, stick it to them, there is an honesty in our own hearts, isn't there? Our only hope is the gospel. Our only hope is where we started in chapter 4, verse 1. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh. Chapter 3, verse 18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. This is our only hope. Otherwise, we would be judged in the exact same way. This is chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in the body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, and by his wounds you have been healed. So in the sober reality of this absolutely perfect judge who will judge all, the living and the dead, there's no escaping. You might get away with it to live for yourself and reject God all your days and live into your 90s. But all will stand before the judgment seat of God. And I think we're supposed to feel the weight of it in verse 5. Because then we feel the hope of verse 6. Do you see it? For this is why the gospel was preached. Even to those who are dead. It was preached to them then. And though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Those who responded to the gospel have the hope of life. And then verse 6, in this powerful way, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The power of the gospel is the forgiveness of sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. But it's also the transformation of how we live now for the rest of our days. Do you see the goodness of this text? Do you see the kindness of God in it? It's not that we just look down on those around us who struggle with sins that we don't struggle with. It's truly a test of our hearts to say, God, I will live this way. Will you do this in me? And then to cry out to him and to say, I'm living for the will of God. And I pray that as God does this, we will live differently than the world. That we will live in face of opposition and trusting ourselves to the one who judges justly. And then that we will live out the gospel hope. What a powerful call to the church. Don't just know this and believe it and be forgiven. The world needs to know the gospel so that they too will have life. And the gospel hope and the preaching of the gospel is our motivation as we live for the will of God. Will you join with me in prayer? Father, would you occupy our hearts? You are the great God of all. Perfect, holy, just, and gracious. You've given us a Redeemer, and we know it, and we love you. Will you, in your mercy, call your church out to live by your will? We know our need and we know your grace, so do this in us. For your glory, will you truly occupy our minds and the way we think and our lives and the way we live. For your glory, we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand as we close our service.